the Paul had never been to Rome. He didn't found the church at Rome, and we are not told anything about its foundation. Whether, for example, because it was the capital city of Rome, that it was begun in a Gentile way, or whether as often it was begun in the synagogue. And there were plenty of Romans round about. Paul does say in chapter 1 and verse 13 that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, but no mention of Jews. When it comes to chapter 15, and we read last week that we as a strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, it does look as if some of the people who would have been there would have been Jewish. Some of them Jewish who had not been other than joined to this church for a long time. But it also seems that there was a majority of those in the church who were Gentiles. But Paul had never been there. And everything he writes about, he does rather apologetically in this chapter, because he has second-hand information. And he fears maybe that his information is not altogether right, that they could easily be offended at the things he's saying. Now, when would he read a chapter like this, which maybe has some things in it? The fact that we read it doesn't mean to say that we're guilty of some of the bad things in it. It may, but it doesn't have to. And Paul had, I'm sure, no reason to be concerned about it. But he is, when he comes later on, very apologetic as to this whole matter of writing to them in verse 15, for example. But now he says, may the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. This was the church in the capital of the empire. Very cosmopolitan. And therefore there were all different sorts of people, slaves certainly, to quite wealthy servants, no doubt, of Caesar. And as you always get with a mixture of cultures and of education, there is some degree of cliquishness, of clannishness, of those of like education talking with one another, of those from that like jobs, servants talking one with another. And no church is happily built in our day that has any of this cliquishness, any of this clannishness. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the subject that he should be, have the preeminence in the local church. And to the extent that we, when we greet one another, when we talk one another, do not make the Lord Jesus Christ to be preeminent, to that extent we are reverting back to our old nature and our old situations. You will know that it's very easy to reintroduce culture back into a church, that it's the culture we come from. We come from Nigeria, and there are those there from the West Indies. We may want to impose one culture upon another. Now, the church has nothing to do with that. The Saviour has nothing to do with that. And it will divide a church and split a church and break a church. So Paul is saying here that the Lord God is very patient and very comforting with consolation, and that it is his great desire in consoling you and being patient with you that you should get on well together, that you should be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus Christ has taught us, that we should love one another. And that is what is meant by grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. This is what pleases him. A church that is out of sorts, a church that is out of sync, a church that has factions, as we see in the early church in some letters, this is not blessing to the, not honorable to the Lord. He desires, therefore, that having a heart like-minded towards one another, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. I know when I was younger, I used to try and think of the problem like this. If I have a friend A and another friend B, and A and B hate each other, what do I do? Are they going to carry on like that if I invite them home? Now, try and transform that as I was doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do if there's one or two say they love him and another or two say they love him? Maybe they genuinely do, but they hate each other. Something is wrong. And it does really raise difficulties in the church, if not for the Saviour in glory himself. And if that will help us to think about this matter, then that would be good. But the aim of being like-minded one toward another and fulfilling the Lord Jesus' commands is that we may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, unitedly, unanimously, and without any ill feeling, and without there being people who won't talk to one another, which in big churches sometimes happens, and so on. Wherefore, he says, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Well, it's easy to think about. If the Saviour has welcomed you, everybody else should welcome you who loves him. And Christ has received us from the hands of his Father in order that he might see in us his flock for whom he will die and did die and is now in the glory. Whatever way we want to look at the way that Christ has changed us, died for us, prayed for us, we are so to receive one another as Christ also received us. We can't receive one another in the same way and in the same capacity as the Saviour did, but we are to be welcoming, we are to be friendly with one another. And the more a church is full of different races and people coming together, the more cosmopolitan it is, and the larger it is, the harder perhaps it is to sustain these things. The Holy Spirit works mightily, and he does desire that his church should be united, else it will not be a good witness. Paul now moves on to speak of two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Circumcision is the Jews. And he was a minister to the Jews concerning the truth of their scriptures and all that was prophesied and foretold. And he confirms by his messiahship the promise made unto the fathers. So his connection is utterly Jewish. Sometimes I think in these days when there are Jews and we are see them converted, we do need to say to them, of course, as they know that the Lord Jesus was a Jew, but all the early disciples, the apostles were Jews, Paul was a Jew, all the early people who came to the Lord were Jews. And when we're ministering unto Jews or talking to Jews, our friends who are Jews, they find that quite hard to believe. They feel that they would be alien, probably in our culture. And so maybe they felt alien in this Roman culture. And so Paul stresses here that Jesus Christ was their minister. He was a Jew, and he came for them, and he confirmed the promises of Scripture to them, the promises that went right back to Genesis, and the truth of God is revealed to them in him, the fulfillment of the law. But in fact, Paul spends more time stressing the Gentile side of things. Now, if you had a lot of Jews, you certainly would want to make sure that they understood that the Gentiles also were called. But also, if you had a lot of Gentiles, more than Jews, in the congregation, you might want to reassure them that they are acceptable to God, and that they're not second-class citizens compared with those of Jewish descent. So Paul says that Jesus Christ was a minister to the Jews, but he also was a minister to the Gentiles, that they might glorify God for his mercy. It was mercy. There were quite a few things written in Scripture about the fact that they would be saved, but they didn't possess the ark, they didn't possess the Scriptures, they didn't possess the showbread, they didn't possess any of the things that the Jews possessed. But in his mercy, the Lord always proposed that they would be a welcome and strong part of his church. And indeed, after the first century, and ever since, they have been the stronger part, the majority part of his church. So the Lord has come for both Jews and for Gentiles. And Paul is saying to the Roman church, which he doesn't know unless it's by hearsay, and therefore is a wee bit apologetic later, that both Jews and Gentiles need to love the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's confirmed to the Jews the promises made unto the fathers, and the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Now, he adduces a number of Old Testament quotes from the Septuagint, so they differ a little bit from our direct translation from the Hebrew, but we're going to look them up nevertheless. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, this is what is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. The quotation is from Psalm 18 and from verse 49. From Psalm 18 and from verse 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord. We are to think that the I there refers to the Lord Jesus. Now, we read in the beginning of Psalm 18 that it was for the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said these things. But they do apply much more powerfully to great David's greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to think, and Paul certainly uses it in this way, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will be at home with the heathen. There will be people saved by my blood out of the heathen. I will sing praises together with them. I will give thanks to thee, Lord, for them and for the work among them. I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Well, the Septuagint translation in Romans 15, verse 9, is for this cause, I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. If the New Testament quotes approvingly the Septuagint, then whatever may be its failings as a translation, it is certainly acceptable as the pure word of God in those places. And of course, if it isn't identical to the what we have in the Hebrew, we have both. Here we see there is hardly any difference. It is the weest bit of a paraphrase of the Old Testament in the Hebrew. And then Paul mentions again in verse 10, rejoice.
Right. Well, the second of the quotations which Paul brings is from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And here the translation is pretty well exact, word for word. Deuteronomy 32, 43. I've got to find it again, if you'll excuse me. It says, rejoice, O ye nations, meaning the non-Jews, with his people. In other words, they're going to be part and parcel of the Jews in Christ. And that's hardly any different from verse 10 of Romans 15. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And in verse 11, I come to the psalm with which I began, the Psalm 117. I also use Psalm 66 because its first verse is very similar, though it's not quoted here. Now, Paul here quotes, interestingly, from the very shortest psalm. In verse 11 he says, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Now, we read Psalm 117, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. Exactly the same, really. The Jewish comment on this verse, or some of the comments on this shortest psalm, were to say that the psalm divides the people of the world into two. They're either the nations, the Gentiles, or in verse 2, us, they are the Jews. Hence the two verses and the two verses alone. Now, that is Jewish exposition. I don't know at all that we would necessarily think that way, but it is at least interesting that in this short psalm, both the Gentiles, who are being brought into the family of Christ, and the Jews, who are being brought into the family of Christ, are mentioned. And then again in verse 12, there is a quotation from Isaiah, from chapter 11 and from verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Now, as you know, Jesse was the father of David. So I'm reading now from Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You will recall the remark of the Lord Jesus, how is Jesus then David's son? If he's called the son of David as the Messiah, how is he your son? And so on. And they're to think of Jesus as being God. But here we have, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And we have in Romans 15, verse 12, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, that part really is a rendering of verse 10 of Isaiah 11. But it is in slightly different words. And as I say, we've got both in the scriptures. And what Paul is seeking to say here is that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of David, and that he has risen to reign over the Gentiles. He rose at Calvary, he reigns over the Gentiles, and it takes great pleasure that Gentiles trust in him. So Paul here is saying, at least for us, we don't know what the Roman situation was, but he's saying at least that for us, we are to be a church, whether Jew or Gentile, totally Jewish, totally Gentile, that we are to love him and praise him and love one another in order to praise him with a full heart. In verse 5, we have mention of the God of patience and consolation. In verse 13, we have him as the God of hope, the God who gives hope, the God who holds out eternal life for us, the God who gives us every good and justifiable reason to believe that we are saved. Not some vague hope, but a real fulfillment of our place in heaven. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You will remember that in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, then joy, then peace. You will also remember that in 1 Corinthians 13, the very last verse, we're told that now abideth faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. So if you like, the gold medal position is held by love. The silver medal position is jointly held by faith and hope, which we have mentioned here. All I'm really getting at is that the hope and the joy and the peace that are mentioned here are top quality characteristics to know in our heart. To have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that certain hope that everything about us is going to be changed and we're going to be with the Saviour forever and ever. And so, because we believe this, that the Lord God gives to us also great joy and peace in believing. Jesus said that because our names were written in heaven, that was a good reason for our joy, the joy which gives us strength. And peace, of course, refers to the fact that the Father is no longer angry with us as the wicked, for we have been saved. And the God of hope desires that this may be, if you like, our characteristic, that we may abound in hope, that our supply of it may be that we don't wonder about whether we are going to be all right, that we don't hope that we have a hope, but that we are secure in it, that we abound in it, we multiply in it. And all this through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is where Paul gets a bit apologetic. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. In other words, I'm not saying these things to you because because I don't think you have goodness, I don't think you have these things. I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. Now, goodness also is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And goodness you may think of as loving kindness, or you may think of as tender mercies. If we're thinking of David, one of the great, great things was that when David was told that he could not build the Lord's temple because he'd been a man of war, just at the time when his disappointment must have been at its strongest, the Lord promised him a house not made with hands, a house of the children converted through his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was goodness of the first order, to bring something into David's life that without that input of Christ, he couldn't possibly have had. And sometimes it is a good thing to bring into people's lives something that they wouldn't have otherwise have had. Perhaps some instruction, perhaps some knowledge, perhaps some kindness. But something that enters their lives, they weren't expecting it. And it may transform their life, it may just help them through the next stage. But it is an aspect of goodness. Well, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. Full again, with all knowledge. Able also to admonish one another. So in the Spirit, they are able to know. We know that we know nothing as we ought to know. And we know that the wisdom of this world has been put down by the Father. But the knowledge spoken of here is the knowledge of the Saviour, the knowledge of his work, that he came to save and has risen from the dead, that we're full with all knowledge concerning the Saviour and his work, and how we should live as believers in the world. And we're able also to admonish one another. You don't need me to do it, you say. You see, he's just that wee bit apologetic. You are able also to teach one another if anyone's gone wrong, to warn them, to show them the things that are right. Nevertheless, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort. It's as if we were to say, I've written the more boldly unto you, more or less. It's not meant to be over bold. It's not meant to be a hint that you're not doing what you should. But I've written these things. And whatever the impact on the Roman church, we are very, very glad that the Lord has enabled these words to be part of Scripture, to come down to us in our turn. I have written them more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should minister the gospel unto the Gentiles. Now, when he was called to the Gentiles, but mention was made in almost the same, at almost the same time, that he would minister to Jews. But he's calling upon here the special calling that he had to be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, preaching the gospel, in order that the Gentiles might become acceptable, that they might be a sort of sacrifice, that they might be those who have been offered up to the Lord in salvation and have been sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The offering up of the Gentiles, their conversion, their turning to the Lord, their being baptized, their joining into the fellowship of the church, in all those aspects might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And the grace of God that was given to him enabled him to speak boldly to them. But in verse 17, he goes on to say, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. My only interest is to glorify God. My only interest is to preach the gospel. My only interest is the preeminence of Christ. Any glorying is glorying in the Lord Jesus and through the Lord Jesus. Nothing carnal, nothing of my old human nature, which was very bleak. I have therefore that which I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. He was made an able minister. He was made a gospel preacher. And this is what counts in his life, not what it was before. No, he was prepared from the womb for his work. And he says, so significant is this to me that the Lord laid hold of me on the Damascus road that I will not dare to speak of anything that Christ has not done by me. If I've done anything, said anything, been anything, talked about anything that is not the Lord Jesus working through me, this would go against my calling, and I wouldn't in fact dare to do it. And principally by the preaching of the gospel, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Now, often in the New Testament, that word obedient is used for turning to the Saviour. It's used for obeying the call of the gospel. It's used for irresistible grace. But it is my job to preach the gospel in such a way that they will be obedient to the faith. I will not dare to speak of the things that Christ has not wrought by word and deed, my preaching and my ministry in other ways is all for the service of Gentiles, to make them thoroughgoing believers of the gospel. And apostolic signs followed. He allowed me, he honoured me with enabling me to have mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. One man was struck dead, do you remember? No, sorry, not dead. Struck blind, do you remember? Through the ministry of Paul. And there were other mighty signs and wonders. The raising of Eutychus from the dead and so on. So that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Well, now, you dog lovers, think of spotted dogs, 101 Dalmatians. Because Illyricum is made up partly of Dalmatia. Dalmatia is actually mentioned in the scriptures when Paul later writes that Demas hath forsaken him and that Crescens has gone to Galatia and that Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, he said. Now, if you can picture, I don't know, sort of your generation, if you can picture Yugoslavia that was, all that west coast opposite the Adriatic Sea, next bordering the Adriatic Sea, opposite Italy, that now includes Albania. Albania is a bit far north. It was Albania probably, though I don't think it had that name then. And then Dalmatia. And then those parts of what we know as Yugoslavia, which would be Croatia, Slovenia and Bosnia, and containing a sizable proportion of the old Yugoslavia. Now that was Illyricum. I had no idea, nothing else is recorded about it. If by preaching round about unto Illyricum means I reached the border of Illyricum, or whether he means I thoroughly preached throughout Illyricum, we can't be absolutely sure. But he makes a great point here, as he makes the point in 2 Corinthians. I'll read you a little bit from 2 Corinthians first. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. My aim is to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. So he's speaking there about going into an area beyond Corinth. Now, Corinth was way south. Philippi was the nearest place to Illyricum. But he could have worked up that west coast all the way. But quite how to fit it in one or other of the missionary journeys, is very difficult to know. But I like to think that he did preach throughout Europe. He preached the gospel in the regions beyond you. And here he says, verse 20, I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundations. Well, nobody else went to Illyricum initially. Gill mentions in his commentary that in every century onwards, the 2nd century, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th and 8th, the bishop of Illyricum was represented at the various council meetings like Nicaea and others. So obviously a church somewhere in Illyricum, or the combined church of the Illyricans, did strongly and went on well. But we don't know exactly when Paul went, or whether he simply means I got as far as Philippi, and that was about as near as I got, and ministered in all the villages. But it's wonderful to think that whether he did or didn't, he ministered in all the villages, and especially made a point of going to those places that hadn't heard the gospel, where there were perhaps no Jews at all. The thing was totally Gentile. And it's then that you realise what a wonderful thing it was that the Lord had preserved that the Saviour should come in Roman days, immediately following the Greek days. Because it meant that even if he went to Illyricum, he could make himself known either in Greek or in Latin without any difficulty, whatever. Well, he says, I've strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah again, from Isaiah chapter 52. And it's a quotation from Isaiah 52 and verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The general thought is the same, but the application is quite different. You wouldn't, I think, have thought from reading the Isaiah, that Paul could say, well, this is for me as I go preaching about, to preach in certain areas like that. But as I say, we had both. And in the wonder of the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul through those words that he might know that where the Saviour was not spoken of, he would be used to preach the gospel so that they might see. And he would be used to preach the gospel so that they might hear and understand. So he says, I've been doing all these things, and therefore I have not had the opportunity to come to you. But my work here is finished. I think that's the significance. Now having no more place in these parts. My work, as I feel led of the Lord, has finished, and I've had a great desire these many years to come unto you. When I go to Spain, I will come to you. Now, nobody knows how the gospel began in Spain. And was it his plan to make that his next region beyond? Was that his plan to make it the next place where they were not, he was not spoken of? They'll see, and they that have not heard of Jesus shall understand. He doesn't say, as we would think proper here, if the Lord will. We do know when he went through towards Europe, that the Holy Spirit guided him so that he didn't stay to preach in certain parts till he got to the coast that would take him to Europe and Philippi. And it looks as if the Holy Spirit did not allow him to go to Spain. In other words, he did not take his journey into Spain. Is it fair to think that he was a bit forward in saying that whenever he does it, he would see them? Is it simply saying, if I go, then I will make sure I have a detour to see you? But so far as we know, he never did make that journey into Spain. Well, whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now, in those early days of the church, we have this a number of times, that if you are passing in an area, you visit all the other Christians, you mutually help one another by witnessing and preaching and praying. And then they come, like the Christians at Ephesus, down to the port of Ephesus at Miletus and see him off, send him on his journey. And that's the meaning here, that he longed that he would come, he would minister to them, he would see them, and that they would, after they had rich fellowship together, that he would be sent on his way rejoicing. Gilbert, any comments, just makes the point that it's wonderful that he wanted to go to see the church at Rome. Not the sites, nor even the emperor that he did see, but he wanted to meet with the church. But he says, now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it has pleased them in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is Corinth. Oh, Corinth is in Achaia, should I say. To make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, it is by this verse that, not that we date the letter to the Romans, but that we can at least say that it follows 2 Corinthians. Let me turn you in 2 Corinthians to chapter 9. Now, chapter 9, he's speaking about ministering financially to the saints that are in Jerusalem. And he says, well, you were going to do it a year ago, and you're not quite ready now. But when we come to Romans, he's going with that money. So the letter to the Romans follows. I don't say immediately follows, but was written after the letters to the Corinthians. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Again, Gil points out that it wasn't really an apostle's job. There were others who could have done it, but he wanted to do it, both to speak about the churches that had given, and also to visit the poor church in Jerusalem, where, as you know, there had been a famine in the days of Claudius Caesar. for it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now you see, when he was up in Macedonia, later on, one half of Macedonia became Greek and the other half became Yugoslavian. It was subdivided unnaturally. Maybe it was then that he got up into Illyricum. If he picked up the money, it's not a very nice phrase, is it? The money may have been brought to him. But if he actually went to pick it up and went up to those churches in Macedonia somewhere about this time, maybe he did then get up to Illyricum. Maybe when he was writing to the Christians at Rome, it was very fresh in his mind. We just don't know. But here is a picture of glad preaching of the gospel where the name of the Saviour had never been known before. And indeed an area which the Romans largely bypassed. It was no great culture there at all. And then he says in verse 27, well, it's pleased them. They are debtors to the Jews for their spiritual background of the Bible and all the things that are written about them in the Bible. And that being the case, their duty is to give to them, to help them in the time of their need. They have received great spiritual blessing from them. Let them give great financial blessing to them. When therefore I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you to Spain. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Well, he did come unto them and he did come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. But of course he was a prisoner. And that's a wonderful expression. When we come and meet with one another, that we should come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is wonderful. The blessings it brings upon believers is wonderful. And to have it in its entirety, in its fullness, and not just a truncated gospel, a part of the gospel, or a false doctrine, it's wonderful. And he knew that he would come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of God. And now he asks for prayer. And the subject of prayer he asks for to be prayed for are very significant. He says, for the love of the Spirit, will you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me? There's a striving, there's a praying for him. And he wants them to pray, striving with him about his work, but by their prayers to God for him, to take an interest in his work, to strive together with him, and to pray to God for him. And then he lists three things, maybe you'd like to say four. One, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Always been his bugbear. And he knew if he went there again, it wouldn't have gone away. The church certainly had peace when he left, inasmuch as he was the main person that they wanted to persecute. But he prays now that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Secondly, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. He really felt, well, you know the feeling, don't you? You don't like to receive charity. He really felt that there was a chance that though this was love gifts from these other churches, that they might say no thank you. And so he desires prayers, not only that he might be delivered from those in Judea who have destroyed him, but also that the believers might accept those gifts. And sadly, that he might come unto them, and that he did come, that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God. We might like to include the next thing and say, fourthly, and may with you be refreshed. You might like to consider it as part of the third thing. But he desires that they should pray for him, that he will come to them, and that he will minister the gospel to them. Well, a wonderful thing that the great apostle Paul should come and preach the gospel to them. He would do it in all truth, and it would be lovely. And he desires that he should come with joy by the will of God. Now, this chapter bubbles. We just had joy. We had the God of patience, the God of consolation, and we have had the God of hope. All the great things that the gospel brings are mentioned here. And then there is a second benediction. There are two in this chapter. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And now in verse 33, to all, amen. And so we see that Paul does long to go to Rome, that he has nothing to do with the founding of this church. He desires by prayer that they will receive him, as he also desires by prayer that the Jerusalem saints will receive the gift of the Gentiles. The subjects for prayer might not always seem, interestingly, equally significant. Why did he not say, would you pray for all the brethren in the regions beyond that I've already visited? Why did he not say that you might pray for all those in the regions beyond that I'm going to visit or hope to visit? We would have thought that was more important, wouldn't we? But these prayers for another brother in the faith who's preaching needs to be upheld in prayer for every aspect of the work. We pray for missionaries. It's not just for when they preach the gospel, but there's a home life they have to have. There are difficulties in their using their home, no doubt. Difficulties in learning the language. But all sorts of things that we are permitted to pray for that serve the great end, but nevertheless are not in themselves the great end and are relatively minor. So I find that request for prayer, together with the word striving, of great significance, and I trust that our own prayers will be multiplied. Amen.